We began a new section of Isaiah last week toward the end of the hour, chapters 28 to 35. I mentioned that 28 to 35 seems in many respects to parallel the book of Emmanuel, which was chapter 7 through 12. And it seems that the setting for chapter 28 that we began to look at was an address to a gathering of the leaders of the land, the nobles of the land. And you recall that in the first verses, Isaiah speaks of judgment to come on Ephraim, the northern kingdom, particularly on Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. He does that in figurative language, speaks of that crown of pride of the drunkards of Ephraim in reference to Samaria. But that's going to be destroyed by this hailstorm, this flood of mighty waters, which is a reference to Assyria. But then when you come down to verse 7, Isaiah changes the focus of his words from the north to the people who are sitting before him when he says, "But these also have erred through wine and through strong drink and are out of the way." They err in vision, they stumble in judgment. Verse 8, "For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness." And then you get the response, either what these leaders actually responded, or at least what they were thinking. And that's verse 9 and following. "Who shall he teach knowledge? Who shall he make to understand? For those who are weaned from milk and drawn from the breast, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here little, there little." As I mentioned, that verse 10 in the Hebrew is words are chosen for their sound value. It's Tablaka, Tablaka, Zersham, Zersham. Almost like the babbling of a child, a baby. So these nobles are mocking Isaiah. "Why do you come to us with this kind of baby talk? Why do you treat us this way?" And then his response is, "With strange lips and another tongue, if you're not going to listen to the clear teaching of the Lord, he'll come to you with strange lips and another tongue, namely the language of the foreign invaders of Assyria." And verse 13 says, "Then the word of the Lord will be Sablaka, Sablaka, Sablaka." It'll be like the gibberish that you were accusing me of speaking to you in. So that's where we stopped at the end of our last session. That brings us up to verse 14. Now, or the end of 13. I think verses 14 down to 22 make it pretty clear that the background that I've been suggesting up to this point is really the way to understand this chapter. Notice what 14 says. 14 says, "Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men that rule this people who are in Jerusalem." See, it is addressed to the leaders. You men who rule these people, it's the leaders, the nobles of the land. Go back to 7 to 12, the book of Emmanuel. It was the king, it was Ahaz. Now you're talking about the leaders of the land. "Hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men that rule the people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge. Under falsehood have we hid ourselves.'" Here again, I think you have a description of the thinking of these nobles. Their idea is, they have made this covenant with death. They are in agreement with hell. And I think what that's a reference to is, they've made an alliance with Assyria, the ungodly nation Assyria. That's their protection. But their idea is, we will have protection when the Assyrian comes closer, because we have made lies our refuge. Under falsehood have we hid ourselves. So they feel that they're safe. But verse 16 says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." I think what 16 is saying is that the Lord, in contrast to what they think, the Lord says the only protection is in the foundation stone that God Himself has laid. And what is that? I think at this point we would say that is faith in God's provision is Israel's only security. Faith in God's provision is Israel's only security. He that believeth shall not make haste. That is, he that believeth will not be impatient, but he will trust in the Lord. Now, that provision of God for Israel's security finds its center ultimately in the person and work of the Messiah. It really goes back to that same idea in Isaiah 7-11, the provision of Emmanuel. So I think here you have what you might call a veiled messianic reference. It's not clear and explicit, but a veiled messianic reference. On your citations, page 20. Middle of the page, under J. Alexander's commentary on the prophecies of Isaiah, the first paragraph, which is from page 454 of his commentary. 454. It's on page 20 of the citations, but that first paragraph, you might note, comes from page 454. Unfortunately, page numbers got left out of this thing, of from where these citations are from. They're under the bibliographic entry, but they're not with each paragraph, unfortunately. But that first paragraph is from page 454, where Alexander says, "You trust for safety in your own delusions. On the contrary, I lay a sure foundation, and no other can be laid. This foundation is neither the temple, Ebal, nor the law, Umbrite, nor Zion itself, Hitzig, nor Hezekiah, Gesenius, but the Messiah, to whom it is repeatedly and explicitly applied in the New Testament." Romans 9:33. If you look at Romans 9:33 says, "As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion, stumbling stone, a rock of offense, whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed." And 1 Peter 2:6. "Wherefore it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." And that's certainly in a context where it's clearly a reference to Christ. So, again, you get into this question, how much did Isaiah understand that this was a reference to the Messiah? I'm not so sure. And I'm not so sure that the contemporaries of Isaiah would have found explicitly some kind of messianic reference. But the principle, you see, is the truth is the same. Trust in God's provision is Israel's security. And ultimately, that comes from Emmanuel, from Christ himself. I think there was a question. Yes.
Yeah, because of the
okay. Well, the Hebrew term is kush, kath, shurig, sheen. Yahish, the Hebrew text, third masculine singular. That really means to make haste. Now, it can be understood in the sense How's the NIV say? One who trusts will never be dismayed. See, probably what's behind that translation, the Septuagint translates that, shall not be ashamed, which is much closer, you see, to will never be dismayed. Septuagint says will not be ashamed. That is the way Romans 9:33 quotes it. Will not be ashamed. And so then the question is, how do you get ashamed out of making haste? And perhaps it's in this sense, he that believeth shall not make haste, in a sense will not be impatient, even though the execution of the promise is delayed. Will not be impatient, that is, make haste in that sense, but trust the promise, even though the fulfillment and execution of it might be delayed. I think be ashamed makes more prominent the idea that a believer's hopes will not be disappointed. They will not be ashamed. Their hopes will not be disappointed. I think there's a close similarity between those ideas, but the emphasis is somewhat different. Probably NIV is influenced by the Septuagint translation and New Testament quotation to stress that aspect of the idea, make haste in that sense. Eusenius argues that the Hebrew verb on the basis of an Arabic root meant not only hasten but also be ashamed. So that'd be another direction. I'm not so sure about the validity of that, appealing to an Arabic root for a double kind of meaning to the word. All right, verse 17. Justice also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. Because Israel refuses to put their trust in the Lord, to seek their help and protection through God's provision, to believe and to trust, because they refuse that, they will have to meet the judgment of this verse. Where again, Isaiah compares the coming of the Assyrians to a great river that will inundate the land. The water shall overflow the hiding place. That's similar, you remember, to chapter 8, verse 7 and 8, where Isaiah had said, the waters of the river, strong and mighty, even the king of Assyria in all his glory, shall come up over its channels, go over its bank, pass through Judah, overflow, go over, stretch even to the neck. See, you're with the same sort of suggestion here. And of course, the hail is what he had spoken of as destroying Samaria. So that judgment will come and overflow the hiding place. Verse 18, and your covenant with death, this arrangement you have with the Assyrians, your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with Sheol shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, and ye shall be trampled down by it. That arrangement will prove to be useless, because the Assyrians are going to overrun Judah as well as the northern kingdom. Verses 19 and 20, from the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you for mourning. Morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and by night it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. For the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it. NIV says, the bed is too short to stretch out on, the blanket too narrow to wrap around you. It's an illustration of the impossibility of securing safety by human resources without God. The impossibility of securing safety by human resources without God. The New Bible Commentary says, verse 20, verse 20 is an interesting verse. It says, this says the last word on resources that miserably fail. The last word on resources that miserably fail. I'm sure all of you have had the experience of trying to sleep on a bed that's too short, or you're cold and you have a blanket, you can't get around you. And it's a frustrating kind of experience. Well, that's what Israel's arrangement with the Assyrians is going to prove to be. You never... No, you haven't had that. What about a blanket too narrow to wrap around you? I had a call from my son this week. He spent all of last week, which was his spring break. This is my son, Mark, that's the naval captain. He went with four midshipmen to the Sierra Nevadas last week and hiked out of Yosemite Valley up 7,000-8,000 feet with snowshoes into 5 and 6 feet of snow. It snowed every night that they were there. So they about froze. Even with everything that, all the clothing he had, he said, on, and then in his sleeping bag, which is a good sleeping bag, he was still cold. Maybe he experienced something with that trouble. He said they, you'd pitch your tent, in the morning you'd be about 3 feet lower because the body heat would sort of melt you down, I guess, and sink down through the snow. That was verse 20. 21 and 22. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be angry as in the valley of Gibeon. That he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. Now, therefore, be ye not scoffers, lest your hands be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts of destruction, even determined upon the whole earth, that's Eretz, I'd say land, country, probably, I don't think it's global at that point. But 21 and 22, in 21 you have an allusion to a slaughter of the Philistines under David. The Lord will rise up as in Mount Perazim. That 1 Chronicles 14, 11 and 16 speak of a slaughter of Philistines by David through the strength of the Lord. And then the victory of Joshua over a Canaanite coalition. He shall be angry as in the valley of Gibeon. That's at Joshua 10. That's where you had Joshua's prayer for the sun to stand still and that victory the Lord gave over the Canaanites. But notice how this works in 20. The Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be angry as in the valley of Gibeon. But that he may do his work, his strange work. Now God's judgment is not on the Philistines or the Canaanites. It's on Israel. It's on Judah. So it's his strange work. His judgment is turned on his own people. Not what the Israelites would expect, that his judgment comes on them. So he says, stop scoffing, therefore, or the punishment will be worse. For the Lord has determined to judge the whole land. See, 22 NIV, I think, is a better translation. Stop your mocking, or your chains will become heavier. The Lord Almighty has told me of the destruction decreed against the whole land. And then we come to the end of the chapter, 23 to 29, which is a separate unit in figurative language, and somewhat difficult to sort out exactly how this fits with what precedes in the chapter. I'll make some suggestions, but let me read it first. I'll read it from the NIV. Listen and hear my voice. Pay attention and hear what I say. When a farmer plows for planting, does he plow continually? Does he keep on breaking up and harrowing the soil? When he has leveled the surface, does he not sow caraway and scatter cumin? Does he not plant wheat in its place, barley in its plot, and spelt in its field? As God instructs him and teaches him the right way. Caraway is not threshed with a sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin. Caraway is beaten out with a rod, cumin with a stick. Grain must be ground to make bread, so one does not go on threshing it forever. Though he drives the wheels of his threshing cart over it, his horses do not grind. All this also comes from the Lord Almighty, wonderful in counsel, magnificent in wisdom. Seems to me in 23 to 26, the first section, that the idea is God is not a workman who does things in a haphazard way. And of course, he's using the analogy here of the way the farmer goes about his work. But God is not a workman who does things in a haphazard way. He has plans that are carefully laid out, and he works them out in a way consistent with the material with which he is working. He has careful plans, he works them out in a way consistent with the material with which he is working. So the plowman doesn't plow forever. When a farmer plows for planting, does he plow continually? No. He doesn't plow forever. After he's plowed, he plants his seed. So when God is finished with his present stage of dealing with his people, he'll begin the next stage. He's not going to plow forever. He'll also plant. He's not going to plant forever. But he'll also harvest in the right time. So it seems to me that there's an analogy drawn here of between God's dealing with his people and the way a farmer deals with the various stages of his farming work. God has protected Judah, but they should not think he will do that forever if they continue in unbelief and in disobedience. He'll bring judgment. When he brings judgment, that will not be forever. The Lord will move on to the next stage. But the farmer's methods seem to be a parable of God's dealings with his people. But then when you get to 27 to 29, particularly 27 and 28, the farmer deals differently with different types of products. Caraway is not threshed with a sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin. Caraway is beaten with a rod, cumin with a stick, so forth. Farmer deals differently with different types of products. So God deals differently with those outside his covenant than he does with those who are his people. And in the context, I think one thing in that respect that becomes clear is he will punish his people. He will chastise them. He'll judge them. But not finally destroy them. He will give his people chastisement, but not final destruction. Question?
We just had this alien task before the described and careful.
Well, I think more than that is in this parable, but I would think that I think that that's included in it. I don't think it's just specifically that, but that God will move through various stages and deal with his people at different times in different ways. And at this point, because of their disobedience, that does bring judgment. Okay. Chapter, yes. More out of the context. The principle, it seems, in the figure of 27-28 is different kinds of materials are treated in different ways by the farmer. Now, in the context, you've had the statements about Assyria, the forest being cut down, never to grow again. Yet Israel's going to be judged, and it will. So it seems to me that that is one possible application of that principle, the way in which God deals with Israel. It's hard, this section. I think so. All right, let's go to 29. Begins, "Woe to you, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David settled." That Ariel is utter Yale. Seems clearly to be a name used for Zion or Jerusalem. Woe to you, Ariel, the city where David settled. Question is, what's the term mean? Some have suggested that it comes from the root of reed, which is lion. A reed. And so you have Lion of God, Ariel. But then there's an Arabic root that suggests that the meaning of Ariel is part fireplace. And in the context, that seems to fit a lot better. Heart or fireplace of God. But that comes from an Arabic analogy. You see, if you read further, "Woe to you, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David settled, add year to year, let your cycle of festivals go on. Yet I will besiege Ariel. She will mourn and lament. She will be to me like an altar and a harp." The NIV there says the Hebrew for altar harp sounds like the Hebrew for Ariel. So Ariel is to suffer trouble and difficulty. Yet it's not something that is going to be everlasting or totally destroyed. You read in verse 3, "I will encamp against you all around. I will encircle you with towers, will set up my siege works against you. Brought low, you will speak from the ground. Your speech will mumble out of the dust. Your voice will come ghost-like from the earth. Out of your dust, your speech will whisper." So in the first four verses, you have the city under siege, crushed to the ground. Suffering under judgment. But then you have a reversal of the situation in verses 5 to 8. 5 to 8 says, "But your enemies will become like fine dust, the ruthless hordes like blown chaff. Suddenly, in an instant, the Lord Almighty will come with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with windstorm, tempest, and flames of devouring fire. Then the hordes of all the nations that fight against Ariel, that attack her and her fortress and besiege her, will be as it is with a dream, with a vision in the night, as when a hungry man dreams that he is eating, but he awakens and his hunger remains. As when a thirsty man dreams that he is drinking, but he awakens faint with his thirst unquenched. So will it be with the hordes of all the nations that fight against Mount Zion." So in 5 to 8, even though Judah is helpless to deliver herself from, and I think here the reference is still to the Assyrian invaders, even though it's plural, it's nations and hordes of all the nations. It seems to me in the context, we're still talking about that Assyrian advance against Judah. Yeah, I think that's quite possible. some references that indicate other nations joined in with the Assyrian advance against Judah, but I don't see that. But it seems to me that that's what's in view. But even though they're helpless against that onslaught, God will protect Judah. You notice he says, suddenly, in an instant, the Lord will come. And verse 5 says, your enemies will become like fine dust, the ruthless hordes like blown chaff. So, when you get down to verses 7 and 8, it will seem to the Assyrian king just like a hungry man who has been sleeping, dreaming about some great meal. And he wakes up to find he doesn't have anything. Assyria thinks, look, we've got Judah, we've got Jerusalem. But the Lord intervenes, and the Assyrians were forced to withdraw, as we read later in the book of Isaiah, in the time of Hezekiah. So I think you find the literal fulfillment of this in Isaiah chapter 37, where in the time of Hezekiah, Sennacherib comes against Judah, he's about to take Jerusalem, but then he's forced to retreat. Okay, 9 through 12. Be stunned and amazed. Blind yourselves and be sightless. Be drunk, but not from wine. Stagger, but not from beer. The Lord has brought over you a deep sleep. He has sealed your eyes. The prophets, he has covered your head, the seers. For you, this whole vision is nothing but words sealed in a scroll. And if you give the scroll to someone who can read and say to him, read this, please, he will answer, I can't, it's sealed. Or if you give the scroll to someone who cannot read and say, read this, please, he will answer, I don't know how to read. 9 to 12. Seems to me what you have is continued denunciation of the leaders of the land, the nobles. They are drunk with wine, as we read in chapter 28. Verse 7, they also have erred through wine, through strong drink, or out of the way. So they have been drunk with wine. But he points out here, in addition, verse 9, that they are drunken, but not with wine. Be stunned and amazed, blind yourselves, be sightless, be drunk, but not from wine. Stagger, but not from beer. And what he's referring to is that they have turned away from God. They have a book before them and could easily read it, but they refuse to do so. They have this scroll, which I think refers to God's Word. And they could read it, but if you give the scroll to someone who could read and say to him, read this, he says, I can't, it's sealed. And if you give it to someone who can't read and say, read this, he answers, I don't know how to read. They have excuses. The person who's able to read doesn't bother to break the seal to read it. The one who isn't able to read doesn't bother to take it to somebody who can read, to read it to him. They're not interested in reading. They're not interested in the word of the Lord. So they're in this deep sleep. They're drunk, but not from wine. They've turned away from the Lord and they have no interest in the Lord. So it seems to me that's the situation up through the end of verse 12. 13 to 24, a very interesting passage, very difficult to interpret. I'm going to give a suggestion. You can think about it. It seems to me that what's involved in 13 to 24 is a long-term sort of bird's-eye view of God's program for his people in the future that moves way beyond the present situation, the time of Ahaz and Hezekiah. Let's read it, and then I'll make some comments on it. 13. The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us? Who will know? You turn things upside down, as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it? He did not make me. Can the potter say to the potter, he knows nothing? In a very short time, will not Lebanon be turned into a fertile field? And the fertile field seem like a forest. In that day the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. Once more, the humble will rejoice in the Lord. The needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. The ruthless will vanish. The mockers will disappear. And all who have an eye for evil will be cut down. Those who with a word make a man out to be guilty, who ensnare the defender in court, and with false testimony deprive the innocent of justice. Therefore, this is what the Lord, who redeemed Abram, says to the house of Jacob. No longer will Jacob be ashamed. No longer will their faces grow pale. When they see among them their children, the work of my hands, they will keep my name holy. They will acknowledge the holiness of the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Those who are wayward in spirit will gain understanding. Those who complain will accept instruction. Now, I think what you see here is the Lord declares he's going to do a marvelous work among his people. Now, if you read in the King James, verse 14, you read, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish. NIV there says, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. But something astonishing is going to happen, a marvelous work. He's going to cause the wisdom of the wise to perish. The wisdom of the wise will perish, the intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. That's verse 14. I think 15 is an allusion again to this plan in the immediate situation to deliver the land by an alliance with a wicked power. 15 says, woe to you who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, do the work in darkness, and think, who sees us, who will know? We'll make this arrangement with the Assyrians. We'll find our security there. It's done in secret. Who's going to know? But then 16 and 17, Israel is acting as if they are the potter instead of themselves being the clay and the Lord the potter. They've turned things upside down. See, you turn things upside down. If the potter were thought to be like the clay, which shall what is formed say to him who formed it? He did not make me. They act like they're the potter instead of being the clay and the Lord the potter. And God is going to show that he is the potter and they are the clay by performing this great reversal, overturning present condition. And it seems to me that that's what is the background for the key statement in this whole passage, which is a figurative one, in verse 17. And the way in which you interpret 17 is going to determine how you interpret most of the rest of the passage. You see, 17 says, in a short time will not Lebanon be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field seemed like the forest. Now, it seems to me that what's being said there is Israel has been the fertile field, the fruitful field. Israel's been that vineyard that the Lord has cultivated. He's lavished his care and his love. He dug about the vineyard, preserved it. The Gentiles are like the forest of Lebanon, outside the covenant of Israel. And now he's going to do this wonderful work of verse 14. It's marvelous work. And what is it? Lebanon's going to be turned into a fertile field. And the fertile field is going to be esteemed as a forest. So it seems to me that what verse 17 is saying is that the people of Israel are to be treated as though they were outside God's covenant, while those who were previously outside the covenant will be brought into a position among God's people. In a short time, will not Lebanon be turned into a fertile field? The fertile field seemed like a forest. Now that thought's further developed in verse 18, at least if you accept that understanding of the figure. I think there's always some degree of uncertainty when you come to figure, what's the figure represent? And you can, there have been other suggestions about what that figure represents. But if you see that in that way, the thought's further developed in verse 18. In that day the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. You see, earlier in the chapter, back in verses 11 and 12, we've been told that the people who have the law of God and are able to read it refuse to do so, God's own people. They give all sorts of excuses. They're not interested in hearing the word of the Lord. And here in verse 18, you read that those who are deaf are now to be given the privilege of hearing. In that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll. And those who are blind will be given sight. Out of gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. So the heathen who had been outside God's covenant are to be brought in, their eyes to be opened, their ears to be opened, and to take their place among God's people. It seems to me that the figure here is depicting the same sort of thing as the figure in Romans 11 of the olive tree, in which some of the branches were broken off and then these wild branches were grafted in their place. I think you can see somewhat of a parallel here also between what's being spoken of here and what we found in Isaiah chapter 7. Remember with that Syro-Ephraimitic thing and Isaiah's message to Ahaz the king. In Isaiah 7, God rebuked Ahaz and says that in God's own time he's going to replace Ahaz, the unworthy king, with a worthy occupant of the throne of David, with Emmanuel. And here in 29, he's rebuking the wicked leaders of the land, the nobles, for their indifference to the word of God, their lack of interest, their excuses. And he's really saying, you are to be replaced with those you consider to be outside the circle of God's people. So in that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll. And out of gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Verses 22, I didn't comment on, let me go over 19 to 21. We may come back to that. But 19, once more, the humble will rejoice in the Lord, the needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. The ruthless will vanish, mockers will disappear, and all who have an eye for evil will be cut down. Those who with a word make a man out to be guilty, who ensnare the defender in court with false testimony, deprive the innocent of justice. Then you get to verses 22 to 23. You read there, therefore this is what the Lord who redeemed Abraham says to the house of Jacob. No longer will Jacob be ashamed, no longer will their faces grow pale. When they see among their children the work of my hands, they will keep my name holy. They will acknowledge the holiness of the Holy One of Jacob. Jacob, you might expect to be in misery over the condition of his children. But what we read is, he will rejoice. verse 23 says why he will see his children. See, no longer will Jacob be ashamed when they see among them their children, the work of my hand. Jacob will see his children, the work of God's hands. I think what's being said is the true Israel will be increased by the addition of those who are not necessarily the seed of Jacob according to the flesh, but they are those who have been redeemed by the power of God, and they are the work of God's hand. So you read, therefore, this is what the Lord who redeemed Abraham says to the house of Jacob. No longer will Jacob be ashamed. When they see among them their children the work of my hands, they will keep my name holy. They will acknowledge the holiness of the Holy One of Jacob. They will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Verse 24, conclusion, looks into the still more distant future, perhaps. Because there you read, those who are wayward in spirit will gain understanding. Those who complain will accept instruction. The wise who turned away from God and became foolish and were cast aside. Eventually also will come to understanding. So those who had erred in spirit or wayward in spirit will also eventually come to understanding. I think there you perhaps have a parallel to what Paul says in Romans 11 with the olive tree figure, that the natural branches which were broken off for a time will again be brought back and re-engrafted into their own olive tree. Those who are wayward in spirit will gain understanding. Those who complain will accept instruction. Now, if that's a legitimate way to understand what's going on in this chapter, you see, you have from verse 14, from verse 13 on, from verse 13 to the end, you get this sort of bird's eye view of God's future dealing with his people as God turns from the Jews to the Gentiles and ultimately brings back the Jews themselves into that olive tree. Now, as I mentioned, the key to that is verse 17. What do you do with that figure, which is at the heart of this whole passage, of Lebanon being turned into a fertile field, the fertile field seeming like a park? And the way you understand that, you see, is going to affect the way you understand the specifics of the rest of the passage. Question?
It's actually 19:21.
Yeah.
It looks rather theological in its description of peace. And
yeah.
Absolute statements about the
disappointed
believer.
Yeah. The 19 to 21 are difficult. I think you can understand it in the sense as the gospel spreads, as the gospel moves from Israel to the Gentiles and spreads through the nations of the world, there will be a weakening of evil influence. A weakening of evil influence, not an eradication, but a weakening of it. That point, it may sound like it. Yeah. But you see, in 19, the meek shall increase their joy in the Lord, the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Certainly you can understand that in terms of the experience of the gospel. 20 and 21, the terrible one is brought to nothing, the scoffer is consumed, all that watch for iniquity are cut off, who make a man an offender for a word, lay a snare for him who reproveth and negate, turn aside the just for nothing. That kind of behavior that is totally unjust that kind of thing weakened by the spread of the gospel through the impact which the gospel has in the way in men, the way in which men live. Well, again, you see, I think that depends on what you do with verse 17. Let me give you a totally different idea from what I've suggested here. J. Barton Payne treats 17 quite differently. And then he treats the other verses differently as well, and puts it in the context of the Syrian situation. Payne suggests, when it says, "Yet a little while, Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field," he sees that as a symbol of Lebanon being reduced to the level of weakness. So he takes the fruitful field as a symbol of weakness. Lebanon shall be reduced to a level of weakness, while Israel will become more powerful. The fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest, the forest being a symbol of power. So that, I think they had some of this in the citations. Look at page 22, the last paragraph, under Payne. Verse 17, that's of this chapter, 29:17. "Yet a little while, Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field. Fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest." And Leupold explains, "Lebanon, in the light of 1034, would seem to be a type of the great Assyrian Empire, again about to be reduced to the level of weakness. While Israel, on the other hand, would become more powerful." Top of page 23, there's a string of references there, but you notice the first one is verses 18 to 24, this section we've been looking at. Here's the way he sees it. "A major series of prophecies interspersed among predictions about Sennacherib's advance and subsequent annihilation concerning the contemporary effects that this destruction would produce. These commence with promises for Israel's vindication. Jacob shall not now be ashamed when he seeth his children." What does Jacob see in his children? You see that's down in verse 23. The ones not destroyed by Sennacherib. "But in the midst of him they shall sanctify my name and stand in awe of God. The meek shall increase their joy in the Lord." And then the next paragraph, 20 to 21, adds, "The scoffer ceaseth, and all they that watch for iniquity and turn aside to just," meaning that a wholesome reverence and fear has taken hold of them. A result, notice, not noted in 2 Kings 18 and 19, but a valuable supplement to this historical account. In other words, what he's saying is when God does intervene and does deliver from the Assyrians, the effect that produces on the people who observe that is what is being described here. He says that's not mentioned in 2 Kings, but that's what's in view here. "Such conviction would come to the fore over matters that should be religious as well as ethical." 30:22. "And ye shall defile thy graven images of silver and shall cast them away in unclean things." More positively, 29:24 predicts, "They that err in spirit shall come to understanding. For when the convicted sinner asks in 33:14, who among us can dwell with the devouring fire? Isaiah had a ready answer in verses 15 and 60. He that walketh uprighteously," and the prophet's specifications follow. 29:18 thus speaks of the deaf hearing the words of the book, the idea being that divine restoration brings true illumination. These people can go true understanding because God intervened and did deliver. And so he sees the figure, you see, of Lebanon being turned into a fruitful field as a symbol of Assyria falling into weakness, and the fruitful field being esteemed as a forest, Israel gaining strength. And then the results of that are what are described in verses 18 through 24. So you can go, we're back into this thing of interpretation of figures. Very difficult. Yeah.
Sure, I'm saying that this is a prophetic figure of fairly immediate historical, literal historical
Fulfilled later in Isaiah's own lifetime.
Right. That's a bit unusual use of figure.
Well, I don't know if you could say it would be any more unlikely to use figure to predict something that's going to be in the more immediate future as the more distant future. I mean, in principle, it's still prediction. So, I don't know that that's... To me, the problem is more with the fruitful field idea. To me, the fruitful field, in the context of Isaiah's thoughts, is his own people. It's not a symbol of weakness, the fruitful field. You know, the vineyard was God's people that he cared for and that he cultivated and hedged about. And what he's saying is, leaven's going to become the fruitful field. You've been my fruitful field, but you're going to become the forest. You're going to be outside the sphere of my direct involvement and work, for example. Whereas, you see, he has it as a symbol of strength and weakness. Fruitful field is weakness, forest is strength. Well, you can debate that, you know, it's hard to say. Yeah.
Isn't this sort of parallel false thoughts where he talks about the potter and the clay in relationship with the chosen and Israel versus the Gentiles?
I think it fits with all that. And the other thing it fits with, that however you take verse 17 in chapter 28, you must take verse 15 in chapter 32. You come back to the same imagery. In chapter 32, you read, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness become a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted as a park. And it seems to me that the Spirit being poured on us from high is Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And it's with the coming of the Holy Spirit that you get this reversal, the Gentiles being brought into the sphere of God's redemptive activity. And Payne still tries to relate that to the Assyrians. I think it's more difficult with 32:15. But it's the same figure, you see, in 32:15 as in 29:17.